the garden still, his steps were heavy and slow. Love and a prayer took him there to the place only he could go.
This morning, I'd like to continue the message that I shared a couple of weeks ago entitled Anatomy of Apostasy. Anatomy of Apostasy. We could call this part two, I suppose. I'm not, and I've never been, one to sit in front of a TV and watch cars and bikes race around a circuit. But I have family who certainly enjoy that. Maybe you're someone who enjoys that as well. And I read an interesting news article related to a motorbike racer who was riding for the CIV Championship. It was the Italian CIV Championship. And his name was Riccardo Russo. Riccardo Russo was a hero and in some circles with regard to motorbike racing. And this particular race, he'd done something he'd really never done before. And really, it was a mistake I guess any one of us could have made. Riccardo Russo finished what he thought was his last lap. And you know, when the drivers, when they're finished, they kind of showboat, especially on the motorbike, their hands go up and they're just pumping their fists in the air and they're celebrating a little bit there because they've won. But Riccardo was celebrating just a little bit too early. It was one lap too early, and he thought he'd won the race, but as he's showboating and as he's proudly putting his fists in the air as if he's the winner, 13 other motorbikes raced by him, and Riccardo Russo, instead of coming in first, came in 14th that particular day. He was embarrassed by that act, just a little too overconfident. And it reminds me of the verse that we read a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where the Bible says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Take heed lest he fall. Paul had just got through outlining some of the history of Israel in this particular chapter. And some of that history, unfortunately, wasn't too pretty. Then he tells the Corinthians in this verse that what was written for their benefit. And of course, they're also written for our benefit upon whom the ends of the world have come. Essentially, what Paul was saying in these verses related to the stories of the past is that the stories serve as warnings to you and to me so we don't repeat the mistakes of the past. There's something that we all have in common with those who lived before us. We can, even those who lived in Bible times, that we are just as susceptible to making mistakes and massive blunders as they were susceptible to those things and did them. So we can't be naive and we can't be self-confident or overconfident because really none of us are exempt from making mistakes. We could fall flat on our face as quickly and as surely as anybody else. Sadly, some have. And sadly, some have even left Jesus. Some have left the truth. Some have left and drifted away from God's last day remnant church. And surely we need to understand how this happened, lest it happen to any one of us here as well. We understand that the enemy is angry. He's not happy with God's people. And the Bible tells us that he's making war upon the remnant. And so you can be pretty sure he's not done with us. He's going to do everything he can to trip us up to lead us in the way of apostasy. Surely we need to know how he does that. Surely we need to know and learn from other stories how it happened to them. What tempts a pastor, for example, to disconnect an entire congregation from a local conference? What causes an Adventist to bounce from legalism to liberalism and then out the doors of the church? What causes a pastor or lures a pastor or a college professor away from the pillars of the church and the guidance of the spirit of prophecy? How does someone who has been a strong pillar in the church turn on the church and end up calling the church Babylon? How do sincere and earnest Adventists listen to the call to leave the church because supposedly it isn't following the old paths? How and why is this possible? So the Bible, of course, and the Spirit of Prophecy provide insight for us. And we want to explore these questions here today. What brings about the spiritual demise of someone? What is the anatomy of apostasy? Now, the last time we were together, we looked at, we did three spiritual autopsies on several Bible characters to ascertain their spiritual demise, how it occurred. And today we'll perform several more spiritual autopsies on characters of the Bible, people who once had great light, people who once loved and knew the truth, but sadly, if you please, ended up dying to the truth. So what can we learn from those experiences that will help you and me and prevent us from falling away into apostasy ourselves? Good question, isn't it? It's important for us to understand these issues. So last time we were together, we learned from the experience of Lucifer, the stuff that apostasy is made of. And we discovered that he was susceptible and became susceptible to pride and self-love. They both got the better of Lucifer, and they can get the better of us too if we're not careful and lead us down that path of apostasy. Now, we also learned from someone else in the scriptures, Eve, the stuff that apostasy is made of. Doubting God's word. And if there's anything else that erodes faith in God and can lead a person down that dangerous path of apostasy, doubting God's word will do it hands down. Questioning the authority of God's will to do it. And then the third spiritual autopsy we performed was on an individual by the name of Cain. And we learn from his experience the stuff that apostasy is made of, rationalizing away God's word, tinkering with God's word, undermining, ignoring, explaining away, weakening, altering, and substituting God's word with something of his own accord. So if we want to avoid falling away from the truth, falling into apostasy, because that's what apostasy means, a falling away in the spiritual context, a falling away from Christ, a falling away from his truth, then being seduced by the enemy, then we need to watch pride and self-love. We need to be on guard lest we find ourselves doubting, quibbling over God's word. We need to avoid rationalizing away clear statements of inspiration. Amen? So those are several things that we need to avoid. But what else? What else? There are several other things that we want to take a look at here this morning. Three more spiritual autopsies before we go on into the rest of the series, where we'll talk about what constitutes the shaking, because it's clear from the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy that before Jesus comes, there will be a shaking, not just in the world, but a shaking in God's church. What constitutes the shaking? And how can we distinguish between genuine new light and also false old fables? Really, false old fables just come in new clothing. What goes around comes around. We've seen it once, we'll see it again. It happens all the time. So how can we distinguish between the two? And I'm not just talking here about, well, you know, someone who may just be lazy and say, well, I'm happy where I am. I don't want to look at what you have to share because it sounds a little different from what I'm familiar with. But someone who says, look, This is interesting. I'm not going to despise prophesyings. I'm not going to push back, but I'm going to look at it in God's word. And how can I distinguish whether, how can I know if this is genuine new light or not? And so we're going to look at some of those things in an upcoming sermon. But to begin with, let's do our first spiritual autopsy, shall we? Before we look at the Bible character, I just want to highlight the life of another individual. He was baptized into the church in 1953. And then less than a decade later, 2 months before his 28th birthday, he was disfellowshipped from the Adventist church. Robert Brinsmead was a good speaker and had a good mind. And yet Robert Brinsmead refused to work in harmony with the church organization. And instead, he tried himself to reform the church. Point out leaders who were in apostasy. Included in his efforts was this brand new light that he said God had entrusted to him. And yet although he was rebellious and he was critical. And his chief concern seemed to be sinlessness. Perhaps even achieving a state that no one ever could possibly achieve. He attracted many followers, and not a few withdrew from the church. But then came a metamorphosis. Gone were the harsh, severe requirements of measuring up. And in their place arose an incredible swing to the opposite end of the theological spectrum. Jesus did it all 2,000 years ago. And many of his followers swung with him. Yet they maintained their opposition against the church and against leadership. Someone paraphrased, or rather phrased, the gospel that Brinsmead proclaimed during those years as, quote, righteousness by faith and ham. He also said justification by faith and wine, salvation by grace through faith and Sunday observance, along with encouragement of withdrawing from the Adventist church and its binding structures. His gospel was essentially give your life to Jesus and then do whatever you please. Brinsmead's story is similar to that of a Bible character, and his end wasn't as severe as Korah's. Korah is one of the clearest examples of rebellion and apostasy probably in the Old Testament. Korah's father, interestingly, was Izhar, who was the brother of Amram. And who was the children of Amram? Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So Moses and Korah, they were cousins. And also Korah was a Levite, the tribe of which the priests were to be taken from. Remember though, although all priests were Levites, not all Levites could become priests. There was a difference. Only Aaron's descendants were chosen to fill the priestly office. So this wasn't Aaron's, or it wasn't Moses' choice. But it was God who said, this is the way it's going to be. And he made that declaration in Exodus 28 and in Leviticus chapter 8. And evidently, as you read the story of Korah had a really big problem with this. According to Patriarchs and Prophets, the divine commentary on this story, Korah was a man of ability and he was also a man of incredible influence. And he, along with others, if you remember, had been given manifestations of wonderful things from God, the power of God. It was Korah, he was one of the others who followed Moses up there to the foot of Mount Sinai and saw the glory of God. But oh, that Korah had remembered that vision of God's glory, had remembered what he had seen and not forgotten it. So though he was not a priest, Korah was appointed to the services of the sanctuary. He was a member of the Adventist church in the wilderness, if you please. He went to Sabbath school, he went to church, he returned a faithful tithe and offering. He was immersed in the culture. He knew what to say, when to say it, whom to say it to. He had connections. And then came Numbers chapter 16. Then came Numbers chapter 16. This chapter begins with rebellion, and then it ends with 15,000 deaths as a direct judgment from God. It starts with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rising up against God's appointed leadership and drawing 250 princes into a rebellious conspiracy. And it ends with the three rebel leaders and their families being swallowed up by the earth. There was an earthquake, and the 250 princes consumed by fire from the Lord. So how did Korah, a man with such a good beginning, end up in a fault, end up being swallowed by the earth? You know, what we discover when we study the anatomy of apostasy is that there's a basic pattern to apostasy, a good start and a bad ending, right? And then in between, each story presents new twists and turns, which is why God doesn't just relate one story to educate us and to teach us. He shares several stories so we see all of those twists and turns. And Korah's rise to rebellion is surely probably one of the most complex and probably therefore one of the most frightening. Numbers 16 and verse 3. If you have your Bibles, go there with me if you'd be so kind. Numbers 16 and verse 3. And notice the words of Korah. The words of Korah to Moses. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, these were the last recorded words of Korah, very likely dripping with spite and jealousy. Without question, these phrases gave voice to hardened, calculated, conspiratorial rebellion. Moses instantly responded, and even though verse 3 says they stood up against Moses, Moses understood the truth of the matter. He says, "Therefore, you and your company are gathered together, not against Moses and Aaron, but against who?" Against the Lord. That's exactly right. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? How many people today distrust leaders, both political and spiritual? And some people deserve to be distrusted, right? How many people today are quick to blame only leadership for the things that go wrong? When sometimes the members ought to look at themselves, the church ought to look at themselves, and maybe they were at fault too. Sometimes it's easy to look to even conference leadership and point the finger, and yet it was the church who voted that individual into membership and they don't hold them accountable. So we have to be careful here. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to follow leaders blindly and gibbly and on our knees and following them around everywhere they go. We need to keep our eyes open, our ears open, our heads on our shoulders, our eyes in God's word. But there is certainly room for respecting spiritual leaders. But what steps did Korah take? What steps did Korah take that led to his demise? And these are taken from the story that we read in Numbers and also from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. So first of all, he became dissatisfied with his position. Dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction is point number 4, one of the stuff that apostasy is made of. Anywhere you see apostasy, you see dissatisfaction with multiple things. Whether it be dissatisfaction with authority, dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the truth that a person knows, people just become dissatisfied. Dissatisfied often shows up in the midst of where someone might be apostatizing. So like Lucifer before him, Korah, he became unhappy with his lot. He wanted more. He wanted more than he was allowed to have. And then, of course, what he wanted was he wanted to aspire to the dignity of the priesthood. He wasn't content rearranging chairs and dusting furniture and desks, maybe at the conference office. He wanted more. Korah wanted to lead where he hadn't been called to lead. And you know, there was another individual prior to Korah who said something similar. He said, "I will be like the Most High." He wanted something that he could not have. And so quietly behind the scenes, he fostered secret opposition. And when his support base was strong enough, he went public with that startling declaration that we read earlier. "Moses, you're a self-appointed leader and you've assumed too much authority." So Korah, he had no problem finding sympathizers, people who would support him in the establishment of his offshoot. And that's typically what happened. People often find sympathizers and sympathizers plenty. And then he fanned his widespread discontent into open rebellion. Korah carried on his campaign while feigning the prosperity of God's people. He said, I'll take better care of you than Moses can take better care of you. All the while, all he really wanted was power. All he wanted was leadership. It's sad but true, but if you repeat something long enough, even when it is untrue, that thing doesn't become the truth, and people end up really believing what they say. And as you know, believing something sincerely is not the ultimate test of anything. A person can believe something sincerely, but if it is, and if it's good, that's good. But if it's falsehood, that thing won't save you, no matter how sincere you are. And so Korah, interestingly, also preached believable lies. He insisted that Moses was an overbearing ruler. The congregation liked that lie. Perhaps under Korah, things might get a little easier. You know, Moses, he kind of focuses too much on sin and repentance. But Korah, he sounds like a good guy, focusing on the positive. We like his leadership style. Perhaps he might be a better leader than Moses. And so he preached believable lies. And interestingly, Korah claimed divine inspiration for his lies. You know, when you go from one thing to the next, and it's perplexing, I don't understand it, but from one thing to the next, people end up getting themselves all tied in. This is terrible evidence of the black pit into which misplaced sincerity, jealousy, discontent, and lust for power can topple a person. Korah claimed that God had opened the matter up to him and had authorized him to make a change in the government before it should be too late. And every now and then in the Adventist church, you'll find people rising up saying things need to be changed. Now, there are some things that need to be changed, but then their focus say that the organizational structure needs to be changed. This thing's not going to go through to the end. And so they start a brand new organization away from God's remnant church. And that's incredibly dangerous and foolhardy. Offshoots. So the spirit of rebellion and apostasy is crazy. There's no question about it. It doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't have to. Some of the most successful and some of the most dangerous offshoot leaders seem to have their as a modus operandi that all you have to do is just keep on throwing out new charges, manufacturing or spreading untold statements or unfounded statements in order to achieve your objections. All of this because of discontent. All of this because of discontent. You know, I was listening to someone had posted something on Facebook, and I don't know why they posted it, but it was a preacher from one of the Caribbean islands who was declaring that the Jesuits had infiltrated the Adventist church because a leader of Adventist Health had given a donation to the rebuilding of the spire of the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, France. And the rationale went something like this: because he was a leader in Adventist Health, therefore he was a high up leader. And because he's a high up leader and supporting the rebuilding of that spire, then obviously he was a Jesuit. I don't know. I think people just look for stuff. What do you think? Certainly they do. And we got folk posting that, haven't even looked at it, haven't even really read what he's saying. You know, the whole sermon, by the way, was good up to the last 10 minutes. And then he came undone. And it was just crazy. Crazy stuff, calling out, creating some things that are unfounded. And I really wanted to comment, but I couldn't. It was on YouTube. And if I commented, I'd have to create a YouTube page. And I didn't want to create a YouTube page. And I don't know how to get in touch with that guy, but stuff floats around all the time. We have to be careful. Friend, can I just tell you something? Don't believe everything you read on the internet or see on the internet. Could you do yourself a favor, do the Lord a favor. Check it out. Be careful. Don't just, okay, first 10 minutes, great. Let me post that thing and circulate that thing. Here, hear the word of the Lord. No, it's not the word of the Lord. You didn't check it out. Check it out, please, first. Amen? Amen. Don't be the perpetuator of falsehood and foolishness. Take your time. Check it out. And if you don't have time to check it out, don't post it. Leave it alone. Watch what's on the internet. All right, back to my notes, because if I get off my notes, things get crazy. All right, okay. So number one, we're looking at the story of Korah. Korah and dissatisfaction. Let's go to the second story here we want to look at in the scriptures. And this story is also found in Numbers. You know, there's not been a couple of times, unfortunately, there's been more times than I can count, where I've showed up to not only here, this church, but in my previous church districts, or someone has said, you know, Pastor Chris, someone dropped something off at the church, and I've noticed there's a box or a bag, and inside the box and the bag, a Bible, some good Christian reading material, and Bible study guides. And these Bible study guides were all completed and all filled in. And they're not leaving them at the church so that they can be shared and passed on to somebody else. They've left them because they're finished with them. They're done with it altogether. And in most cases, I've never been able to find out who've left those materials. But there's been a couple of times I found out, and it's broken my heart when I've discovered that these were faithful Adventist Christians who said they were done and finished with it. How does a person go from fully accepting and believing and living for Christ and then turning their heels on him? How does that work? These rapid metamorphoses can be really stunning. How does someone go from being smart to dumb? From being wise to foolish? From light to dark? How is it possible? Now, I don't mean to suggest that God is finished with any of these people. No, no, no. We serve a good God. He lovingly pursues. He lovingly goes after folk. He's not done with them. He's trying to bring them back. He doesn't give up too easily. Thankfully, many have been loved into repentance again and back onto the path of the kingdom, but sadly, others don't. God's not done with them yet. He's still reaching them. He's still trying to work with them. Well, millennium earlier, Balaam took the step, those that I mentioned earlier. The sad thing about Balaam is that his donkey had greater insights than himself. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 4, Balaam's hometown was Pethor in Mesopotamia. It's an area between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, a little east of Syria. That's where Balaam was from. And because this is all we know about his background in the story, Balaam's story doesn't appear to provide with us a dramatic example of apostasy as perhaps other Bible characters. But when we take a look at other books of the Bible and other instances where Balaam's name is mentioned in the scriptures, the puzzle pieces begin to be put together. You begin to see a little bit more about Balaam and his fall. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, Balaam is called a prophet. He's called a prophet, not a false prophet. He's called a prophet. Balaam wasn't a self-appointed prophet at all. He had a divine calling. We also see in the story of Balaam that God came to him in the middle of the night and spoke to him. And God spoke through Balaam to a Moabite king. I just want to say this for a moment. Be careful of anyone who's a self-appointed prophet or claims to be a self-appointed prophet. I think it's important for us to recognize that the gift that this church was given in the spirit of prophecy, in the ministry of Ellen White, and I believe she was given the gift of prophecy. How about you? She was given the gift of prophecy. She never once came out and said she was, even herself, that she was a prophet. Don't be careful of those who are self-proclaimed, self-appointed prophets that the church does not recognize. That's very significant. So evidently, Balaam was a prophet. But according to Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22, he was also a soothsayer. Now, when you read about soothsayer in the Bible, it comes up alongside enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, and lying prophets. So Balaam, he obviously started well. It seems he might have started well, but he went from a not-for-profit prophet to a prophet-for-profit. There's a big difference, isn't there? So in Balaam's case, we can easily pinpoint his major problem. Jude 11, talking about some unsavory people, says that they have run greedily in the error of Balaam. Or in other words, like Balaam, they'll do anything for money. They'll do anything for money. Covetousness. Apostasies can go off the rails for any number of reasons. But in Balaam's case, it was covetousness. He wanted to get paid for the information that he passed along. This is a common thing. If you scan your Bibles and you read and find where false leaders and false teachers are described, about half of those instances, their activities are mentioned in connection with dishonest gain. Someone once asked the relative of an independent ministry leader, and you know, there are some good, fine independent ministries today that are supporting the work of the church. I like to call them supporting ministries. They support the work of the church, this last day remnant. They may not be funded by the conference or the church outfit, but they're wonderful supporting ministries. There's lots of those. We can name some amazing facts, and It Is Written, and Voice of Prophecy, and we can go down the line, right? Wonderful. Supporting ministries. But then there are truly independent ministries who don't mind acting independently of the church. They tend to be generally critical of leadership and the way the church is going. It's not to suggest there aren't problems. There are problems in the church, but that seems to be their main thrust. Well, this particular Adventist, this relative asked this leader, this of an independent ministry, he asked him why he chose to oppose the Adventist church. And this is what he said, because I found that I can make money criticizing the church, more money criticizing the church than supporting it. And that, my friend, is Balaam in a nutshell. As he tried to profit from his position as a prophet, he was led down that garden path into apostasy. Balaam's downward spiral is described in Numbers chapter 22. And we're not going to look at every verse, but I'm just going to go over briefly the story. Essentially, Balaam wanted the best of both worlds. At first blush, Balaam appears to behave quite commendably. When King Barak, or Balak's emissaries arrive, he asked Balaam to curse Israel. But what did Balaam say? Balaam said, well, listen here, just stay the night. Let me go consult God and see what he has to say. So it appears as though Balaam wanted to know God's will, right? Wrong. He already knew that to curse God's people wouldn't be a good thing. You don't need to seek the Lord's answer on whether you need to go down to the 7-Eleven here to rob the store in order to put money into the church building offering because we're a little short. You don't need counsel from the Lord on that. You just know it's wrong. We know Balaam wasn't really interested in God's advice because when other Moabite dignitaries arrived, the prophet went back to check with God to see what he would say, hoping he would change his mind. God already said no. What part of no didn't Balaam understand? And then came, of course, the donkey incident. The one thing that strikes most readers of this story is that Balaam seems completely oblivious to the ridiculousness of talking to a donkey. Why? Because his wisdom had become foolishness. His spiritual vision had become beclouded, and he had brought blindness upon himself because he'd yielded to the demands of Satan. That's why he could argue with a donkey and not even recognize the foolishness of doing so. So finally, the angel, of course, cleared the way, let the donkey pass and Balaam, and they ascended up into the heights. Three times, God overruled Balaam's attempted cursings on the people of Israel, and instead, what came from his mouth? Blessings. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, it indicates that Balaam tried to salvage something from the wreckage. He wasn't going to get what he had hoped to get, because every time he sought to curse Israel, the blessing of God came out of his mouth. But he sought to salvage something from the wreckage, and we're told in Revelation 2 verse 14, he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And the advice that he gave the king was good advice, well, you know what I mean, in the sense that it actually worked. It was bad advice, but it was good in the sense that it worked. And Numbers 25 verse 9 indicates thousands fell under God's judgment because of this. So what can we learn from Balaam's spiritual demise, his apostasy? Here's what I'd like to encourage and suggest. Don't be biased toward inclination. You know, don't be biased toward your natural inclination. In Balaam's case, it was greed. In other places, it could be jealousy. It could be the desire to be just individual, not a team player. Whatever that inclination is, don't be biased toward that inclination. Instead, be biased toward God's inclination for you, his will for you, his desire for you. This was Balaam's problem. It became his problem. And it has been the problem of many, causing them to slip down that pathway to the promised land. He was biased toward inclination. He listened to his heart more than to the truth. He listened to what he was made of rather than listening to what God's word said. You know, and just on the side, another lesson, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 452, she says it's a perilous thing to allow an unchristian trait to live in the heart. The only safe course is to let our prayers go forth daily from a sincere heart, as did David, hold up my goings in thy path that my footsteps slip not. Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 17, verse 5. That's got to be our prayer. Lord, daily, let my footsteps not slip from the path of righteousness, from the path of truth. Let me not go astray, Lord. Keep me, because my inclinations, they want me to go in a different direction. So don't be biased toward inclination. So we go to our third and last autopsy here this morning. We'll do one more spiritual autopsy. Saul. He had a fairy tale beginning, did King Saul, but a fateful, tragic ending. And perhaps Saul's story should grip us with a sense of horrible fascination. It's a textbook case of the mystery of iniquity. It's exhibit A in the anatomy of apostasy. Saul was a handpicked leader, and I'm reading to you from 1 Samuel 9. Now the Lord told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people." And at first, Saul responded with a beautiful modesty to God's call. And you read that in verse 21. "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribe of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" It's kind of refreshing, isn't it, to see this humble start. He hadn't been complaining about the job. Yet his appearance and his background, the son of a mighty man of power, added to his popularity. And most importantly, when you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, it says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. You don't have to be good looking to be a servant or to be a leader. What you need is the Holy Spirit. What do you say out there? Sure. Now, can it get better than that? Apparently it can. If the final crowning glory of Saul's preparation into leadership is mentioned in verse 6, where Samuel assured Saul that he might be turned into another man. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful expression of total transformation. This is the overarching need of every person on planet Earth, every man, woman, and child, that we could be transformed, that we would be turned into another man, be turned into another woman, be transformed and changed. Let this be recorded on your biographical section of the book of life, that God turned you into another person. What do you say? Yeah. And so Saul was converted. He was a new man, but he had a change. So what downward steps did Saul take that led him down from God into irrevocable lostness? 1 Samuel 13 sets the stage for us. The Philistine enemies approached with a huge army, and the Israelites, they fled for themselves in fright and escaped across the Jordan River. Now, Saul remained and in Gilgal, and he was there with a few of his terrified loyalists and waiting for Samuel to appear to offer some sacrifices to the Lord. Samuel was delayed, and so Saul decided, you remember the story, he decided to take matters into his own hands. And what did Saul decide to do? He offered to offer up the sacrifices himself. And when Samuel came, he was horrified, completely horrified when he walked into the camp and he saw what Saul had done. Saul responded, and it's interesting, he said, "Look, the people were scattered. You were nowhere in sight. The enemy was about to come and attack. And I hadn't made supplication to the Lord. I hadn't prayed to the Lord. So I felt compelled to offer the sacrifices myself." Sounds like airtight rationale, right? Listen to Samuel's response in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, are we looking at a case of divine nitpicking here? No. No. No one but the priests were ordered by God to offer the sacrifices. No matter the circumstances, no matter what, no one but the priest could offer a sacrifice. So here, what Saul had done is he'd put himself in God's place because he disobeyed the express command, and he made God second. And that, my friends, is the essence of the sin problem. putting ourselves ahead of God's preferences. Also, God's command came through his anointed prophet. Samuel had said, wait until I come to Gilgal. Just wait. And evidently, when God speaks through his prophets, it's as if God was speaking himself. Evidently, to break the prophet's word is to break God's word. Couldn't we say that this makes even a modern day prophet's word something stronger than mere pastoral authority? Sure. How do we view the writings of the spirit of prophecy? So what was Saul's problem? What was Saul's problem? He set aside the directions of God. Yeah, he had disrespect toward God's word. He rationalized his own behavior and he did an end run around it, like Lucifer, like Adam and Eve, like Cain, like Balaam, and like Korah had done before him. So, you know, when you step back and you watch other Protestant churches, who would have imagined the acceptance of practicing LGBT pastors preaching from the pulpit? Who could have foreseen a high percentage of pulpit leaders who reject the divine inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ? So here's a question. Does this apostasy that is out there, which has crept into many other Protestant churches, serve as a wake-up call to God's remnant people? It seems that given enough time, an erosion of strong biblical principles and positions in the church occurs. Just given enough time. The authority of God's word tends to be put in the shade. So once those things that were once clear, those positions that were clear, have now become cloudy, confused, and indefinite. So, and those convictions held as truth after re-examination, reinterpretation, and redefinition have become blurred and outdated and even scorned by Christians. And some might quickly suggest, hey, hold on, Pastor Chris, isn't that a sign of being open? Kind of keeping up with the times, you know? Maybe a sign of intellectual growth as opposed to stagnation? Maybe. Maybe not. Could God's last day remnant, like Saul, disregard God's word and do an end run around it, even around well-established doctrinal beliefs, let alone long-held positions concerning the use of alcohol, the practice of homosexuality, premarital sex, Sabbath observance, etc.? Are we at risk? You know, today, you'll read in liberal online publications, these aren't the official Adventist publications, but these are kind of independent, but they're well-read publications. You'll find authors there upending Bible verses on topics such as the six-day creation, the use of tithe, the wearing of jewelry, LGBT issues, all twisting the scriptures to bring about a new truth. These even turn inspired statements on their head, the pen of inspiration, and all of a sudden, where is the instruction? Where is the admonition and all the cautions? They're all gone. You know, this has also happened with Ellen White's major statements on time setting, interestingly. Now, time setting is not a new thing for the Adventist church. People every now and then will rise up and set time for different things. And they'll do that even when she's very clear that time will no longer be a part of our message. When she says, we will not know when the close of probation will take place. We're not to predict when the latter rain will fall. We won't know when unfulfilled prophecy will exactly take place. They do this in spite of the council, and yet they highly regard and esteem the council. But a couple of recent movements have found a curious way to reinterpret these clear statements in an attempt to justify their attempt at setting time. One date apparently has come and gone, and I understand that now another date has been set. And that's exactly what date setters do. They'll keep on setting a new date. And then another group is waiting for November 9 this year for probation to close, even in the face of clear, inspired statements. So skirting the plain word of God, giving no weight to God's commands, is the paved, wide, beautiful, landscaped highway into apostasy. And any time someone does it, they set the stage for apostasy. And so for the rest of his life, Saul was on his own. Like an out-of-control race car at the Indy 500, his murderous jealousy of David, his consultation with the witch of Endor culminated in his giving up of his own life. And after his death, his head was removed to the temple of the Philistine god Dagon, a shameful end for one who had such promise and began so well. God had wonderful plans for Saul and his life. He had such a beautiful beginning. Why didn't he listen? Why did he turn away? Why did he presume to set aside God's word and God's commands for his own petty idea? But in the midst of human backsliding, friends, there's a wonderful truth that's borne out about God. And that is this, that it's not easy to be lost. It's not easy to be lost. It takes a lot of resisting. It takes a lot of rejecting. It takes continued, determined rebellion. It takes a long time. And God is still working. God is still wooing. God is still appealing. God is still calling. God is still loving. God is still merciful and he's appealing. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He loves us too much to give up on any one of us too easily. He paid such a great price that our salvation might be secured. It is his will for you and for me that we would be transported one day into his beautiful, glorious presence, never again to be separated. That's God's plan for you and for me. We wanted that. He wanted that for Saul. God wanted that for Saul. God wanted that for Balaam. He wanted that for Balaam. He also wanted that for Korah. And friends, he wants that for you and for me as well. What do you say? Amen.
From the fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, of the songs of Goddess praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, won me from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace our greater debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind me closer still to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Who wants their heart, God to take their heart and to seal it for his courts above today? I do too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the stories we find in the scriptures. Yes, some of the stories serve as warnings to us to make sure that we don't make the same mistakes these dear individuals in the past made. Oh God, keep our feet from slipping off the pathway of truth and righteousness. Keep us on that narrow road that leads all the way to the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be, and there are, many voices calling this way and calling that way, seeking to redirect our attention from what is true and what is right. Help us never to be led astray. Help our feet not to slip. Oh Lord, have our hearts, have our all, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.